When we lived at Caboolture, Frank, our retired neighbour, would mow his lawn while I was at work. And he would kind of keep going. He would finish his lawn and then he would mow the front edge of the nature strip and then up along our driveway, around the garden beds, back to his lawn and stop. And I'd come home and assess this. I'd look at these neatly mown edges and my hairy lawn in the centre, and it was very unsettling. I'd take it as a sign. Frank thinks that I'm lazy, that I'm like this rubbish neighbour who can't mow his own lawn. Or maybe I was reading too much into it. But I wonder if that's kind of the head games that we get into sometimes. I'd wager it's the head games that we get into when it comes to tragic events, to suffering and calamity that falls on us or on others. We get into this kind of almost superstitious way of thinking about it. Oh, that tragedy, that thing that happened, it's a sign. And people draw some pretty dark conclusions. Oh, it means that God doesn't care. It means that I'm really bad. I've got it coming for me, even worse. And we start to think in some pretty dark and scary ways. And so it'd be good to have Luke chapter 13 open this morning, because in this passage, Jesus speaks to that particular issue. He tackles the superstitious kind of reaction to tragedy falling on us and falling on others, this reading too much into it. And it's worth pausing and taking this seriously, because he offers us, if you like, a Christian way of thinking about tragic events, about sin, and about what God's doing in it all. He helps us to think about the reasons for it. He provides us with a way to respond to it, and he shows us, I think, where the relief is in the midst of tragedy and suffering. And it's worth getting this into our heads and hearts, because friends, COVID-19, while it's the tragedy that's obvious and falling out around us, it may well become old news, hopefully. But tragedy's bound to strike again, so we need to be thinking well about this all the time. So how do we get here? Well, just before this passage in Luke chapter 13, Jesus has been getting stuck into some of his fellow Jews. They can understand the natural phenomena that's going on around them, the weather, but they can't interpret the times, he says there. You'll notice in chapter 12, verse 56. They can't make sense of what his presence with them means at that time. And so someone in the crowd kind of, who's listening to Jesus, interrupts him and pipes up and says, oh, okay, if you want to talk about interpreting signs, Jesus, interpret this. Interpret this tragedy, this kind of current affair that's going on that's mentioned there in verse 1 that we'll get to in a second. What does it mean? What's the reason? Well, first thing here is that Jesus says tragedy that falls on you or on somebody else, it's not a sign that the victim is a worse sinner, that they're being singled out for special treatment by God. Look how it unfolds again. If you look at verse 1, someone brings up these Galilean folk who were killed by Pilate, the Roman governor at the time. And surely Jesus as a Galilean would have a take on this. We don't know the precise details of the event, but it would seem that some of these Galilean folk were in Jerusalem, perhaps at Passover time, offering sacrifices in the temple. Pilate has them killed, and then he mixes their blood with the sacrifices that they are offering. That's horrifying stuff for Jewish people to think through. It's some kind of religious desecration thing that Pilate is doing to them. And so the person who brings this up, you can see that they're kind of joining the dots. It's sort of like where there's smoke, there's fire. They must have done something really bad. Perhaps they're cursed by God. But Jesus' response, look at verse 2. He says there, were they worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Perhaps other Galileans were killed as well, that they suffered this way? You know, were they worse? More guilty? I tell you, no. Jesus is saying there's no automatic connection between suffering and sin specifically. And this logic holds for some other tragedies as well. It's not just the suffering and tragedy that's inflicted by horrible people on others. Look at verse 4. Jesus brings up this particular event, the 18 that had the Tower of Siloam fall on them. Are they more guilty than anyone else? You maybe would call it a natural disaster. And maybe you could lump in people in situations like this who get taken out by a pandemic, farmers who lose everything in a drought, people who lose their home in a bushfire. Are they more guilty? Well, in verse 5, Jesus says, I tell you, no. When it comes to suffering, when it comes to tragedy, I tell you, no. Smoke does not mean that there's fire. Now, it could be argued that there are some immediate consequences for sinful actions. I mean, if you cheat on your spouse, go against God's will for marriage, if you like, okay, there's going to be some fallout for that, but that's actually a different issue. There's not an automatic link between specific tragedies and God's punishment on sin. Now, the thing is, I reckon we know this, but unfortunately, we still tend to think this way, and that's because people want reasons. We want to place blame somewhere. I've had conversations with some of you in recent weeks, and I think some of you are just quoting what other Christians say, admittedly, saying things like, well, COVID-19, this virus, it's God's punishment on us because as a nation, we legalise same-sex marriage. Well, I thought that was the bushfires. That's what I've heard. What about all the other nations? Jesus doesn't let us say that kind of thing here in this passage. It's a superstitious, sub-Christian way of thinking about God and about suffering. When you make statements like COVID-19 is God's punishment because of whatever sin, you're claiming to know more of God's mind than what he's explicitly revealed. I mean, where do you get that from? And you're bringing God down to the level of the so-called gods of pagan antiquity. They were fickle, nasty, into immediate payback. Don't do that. It's a distortion of what God is like. And think of it also in terms of the personal impact on others. I mean, that kind of stuff that you're saying actually unnecessarily adds insult to injury to those who are suffering at present. It doesn't commend God and it doesn't care well for others. It's the kind of self-righteous thinking that's looking to blame other people. I've been reading in the news as well lately, or hearing people say this, that this is the Chinese virus. Okay, there's probably some practices in animal handling or food preparation that need to change. But I'm not sure that you can single out one people group to absolutely bear the blame of this. To suggest that the Chinese are worse than anybody else is racist. And how do you know that the virus isn't caused by some other thing that people do? I mean, it's ignoring perhaps the bigger reason for sickness and virus and suffering. The thing I find really interesting in all of this is that Jesus, the one person who could say definitively what's going on in these particular two instances and in our situation, he doesn't enter into any speculation. He doesn't place blame. And he doesn't go looking for immediate reasons. He doesn't say, oh yeah, let me tell you why I think those Galileans got butchered or why the tower fell on those 18 people. He refuses to get bogged down in that stuff. He refuses to enter into a defence even about whether God is good, fair or just in all of this. There's no philosophical back and forth about suffering and evil and God's justice, about blame and about punishment. And maybe it's the tip off that there's answers we want, but there's things that we just don't need to know. And there's things that perhaps are not helpful for us to know. So beware of speculating. If anything, I mean, Jesus' response is very practical. The second thing he talks about here is a way to respond to this, to tragedy. And actually, as he does talk about this, if you are looking for blame, or where to place blame for reasons for suffering, what Jesus says here actually hints at where the blame should be laid. Jesus' response, and the way we should respond too, is to say, repent. In two ways, repent generally and repent urgently. Generally, that is, everyone should do this. In both situations, Jesus says it twice, doesn't he? In verses 3 and 5, tragedy is not a sign that we go looking for blame, that we presume special punishment's happening because of something God's doing. It's a call to repent. He says there, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Repent or perish. You need to repent to avoid perishing. Not something that Pilate will do to you, not a tower falling on you, not a virus taking you out, perishing under something far worse. You see, we live generally with the effects of sin, this side of the fall, of people rebelling against God. I mean, if you want to talk about blame for suffering or for calamities, you could say we're all in this together. The effects of sin, the effects of people's rebellion against the God who's ordered everything well in the first instance, they are huge and cosmic and all-pervasive. Sin affects you and me, certainly at the level of people's bad behaviour having an impact on us, but it affects you and me at a cellular level, if you like. It affects our environment. Sin has introduced all kinds of dysfunction and mess. I mean, the reason we get heart disease, the reason that we suffer from anxiety, the reason that babies are born with genetic abnormalities is sin. Not yours specifically, ours generally. And more than that, fallen people living in a fallen world have two appointments to keep. An appointment with death, which is certainly one of the consequences of the fall in a here and now sense. It's the general effect. But we've also got an appointment with God's judgment. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, which is to perish for eternity. That's the perishing that Jesus has in mind, unless you repent. And so repenting, what's that? Well, it's more than feeling sorry. Feeling sorry that things are going wrong or that you've been caught. It's not just remorse, and it's not just reform either of your life, like a kind of personal pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, making yourself into a better person. In the words of Jesus, it's about being reconciled to God, and it starts with a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of attitude towards Him, a recognition that you are as guilty as everybody else before God. A recognition that you are part of this in a bigger, deeper way than you can grasp. Repenting is the recognition that God is the rightful ruler, the one who should be trusted, the one who should be obeyed, the one who should be worshipped. So repent, change your mind, reorientate your life generally. That's for everyone. But Jesus makes it clear we need to repent urgently. That's the freight of the little parable in verses 6 to 9, where Jesus tells this story about a man who has a fig tree in his vineyard. He comes looking for fruit. He doesn't find any. So he says to his vine dresser, "For 3 years now, I've been coming looking for fruit on this tree. Cut it down. Why should it take up any more soil?" And the vine dresser says, "Give it one more year. I'll look after it. If it bears fruit, that's lovely. If not, you can cut it down." Now, you could say that the parable is actually aimed at the nation of Israel. In biblical imagery, fig trees symbolise the nation of Israel. I mean, you think gum trees, you think Australia, you think fig trees, think Israel. God plants the nation of Israel to live this kind of fruitful life amongst all the other nations, to honour Him and to draw people to Him. But they didn't do that. And so they've got an appointment with the judge's axe. The thing to note, though, here is that the vine dresser actually, as he convinces the judge, as it were, to give it some time, Jesus is saying that from our perspective, God delays His judgment. And why is that? Well, I think St. Peter nails this in his second letter. People scoff at this kind of stuff. This idea of a judgment, a divine reckoning. But Peter says this, God's delaying judgment, as it seems. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, like Jesus talks about, but everyone to come to repentance. You read this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He's patient because he wants the tree to bear fruit, which, given what Jesus is talking about here, is lives of repentance. No longer turning away from God, but turning to God. Now, the parable's open-ended. I mean, we don't know if the tree bears fruit, but we do know that time ran out for Israel. And time's running out for this world because God's patience won't be stretched forever. I mean, people might get away with atrocious behaviour now, but not forever. Some people might get away with ignoring God now and seemingly sailing through life unscathed by all kinds of tragedy, but not forever. God's going to come looking for fruit. So repentance is urgent. Now, this is a pretty hard word. I mean, Jesus is saying, don't enter into blame games. And if you think you have no part in this in a big way, you need to repent of that kind of thinking. You need to be reconciled. But what's going to do that? And I mean, what incentive is there here other than just avoiding judgment to do that? How does repenting even save us from the axe swinging, so to speak? The last thing here this morning is that, strictly speaking, your repentance doesn't save you, but what you turn to does. And it's not explicit in this passage. There's implicit relief when we think Christianly, if you like, about tragedy and sin. I mean, Jesus is himself the key to making sense of those things, and he's the key to avoiding the judgment to come. He's the way to relief and peace in the midst of tragedy. We're in a section of Luke's gospel where Jesus has resolutely set out from Galilee to Jerusalem. Jesus, another Galilean, is going to suffer an incredible injustice at the hands of Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate is going to desecrate Jesus worse than those Galileans in verse 1. Jesus is going to be crushed by something far heavier than the Tower of Siloam. I mean, later on in Luke's gospel, you read, as people stand at the foot of the cross as Jesus is crucified, they sneer at him. They're thinking, surely he's done something really bad. Surely he's cursed by God. Surely God is punishing him. And they're right. He's being punished, but not for anything that he's done wrong. One of the other criminals who's being crucified with Jesus on that day in Luke 23 says, we are being punished justly, getting what our deeds deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong. Jesus gets what you deserve so that we can get what he deserves. And that's what saves us. That's what you need to turn to. Ahead of the day of judgment, the final judgment that we should all come under, Jesus has taken your judgment from God on the cross. The cosmic fallout, the mess of sin, has been poured out on him so that you don't deal with it when God's patience stops. And that has a practical rub for us now. I'm pretty sure that I've shared this story with you before. I'm repeating it because it sticks in my mind and it helps me put flesh on the way the cross makes a difference in the midst of tragedy. It's the story of the writing of that well-known hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio Spafford. He suffered an awesome, incredible, terrible tragedy, an awful tragedy. His four daughters were drowned when the ship that they were sailing on from the US to England sank in the middle of the Atlantic after a collision with another boat. His wife, who was with his daughters, she was plucked from the water, and when she reached the UK, sent a telegram back to her husband saying, saved alone. And as Horatio Spafford sailed to the UK to be with his wife, as he went past the place where the boat that his family had been on sunk, some of the words to that hymn came to his mind. I mean, how does he have, in the words of the hymn that he wrote, peace like a river flowing into his life? Where does that come from? What enables you to hold on to issues of tragedy and suffering and sin and God's goodness in the midst of that? Listen to the words of verse 3 of the hymn that he wrote. He writes, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." The cross means that it could be well with Horatio Spafford's soul. God wasn't out to get him or his daughters. His sin, not in part, but the whole, has been dealt with. You know, when things go wrong, the reason we lose our peace is because we think we're being punished. But look at the cross. And it says, no, you're not. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, has been punished already. When we lose, when something goes wrong, we think God doesn't care. God doesn't understand loss. Well, look at the cross. God does understand loss. He's saying, I've lost a child, not involuntarily, not by accident, but voluntarily. I gave him up for you. COVID-19, cancer, having your finances dwindle before your eyes, losing your job, whatever it is, do not read too much into it. You're not being punished. But you are being called to turn back to a God who does not want you to fall under his judgment. And he loves you so much that he's borne that judgment in himself. How about I pray? Join me, please. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the relief that he gives, how he relieves us from torturing ourselves with looking for specific causes. We thank you for your patience. We thank you that you're not a fickle and nasty God who loves payback. And we thank you that Jesus takes the judgment, the punishment we all deserve for turning away from you, a good, loving and wise God. We thank you that when your patience stops, we'll receive what Jesus deserves. Father, please help us to keep these things in mind when tragedy falls again. Father, help us to be wise, compassionate and careful in our words. And help us to bring the hope and relief Jesus gives to others, particularly to those who are worried and anxious at present. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.